The following message is from Bible teacher Daniel Litton and originally aired on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. This is the message in full without any edits for timing. To hear more messages from Daniel Litton, you can visit peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. Now, here's the message from Daniel Litton.
Today we are finishing up our discussion on the wrath of God. Those judgments which God is going to bestow upon the inhabitants of the world at the end times. This is now our fifth week in our discussion here, and I think we've covered quite a bit. We spent the first week talking about the seal judgments. We learned about the Antichrist coming to power and the beginnings of war, famine, and pestilence on the earth. And we saw how one-fourth of humans were killed. Then we spent the next 2 weeks discussing the trumpet judgments. We saw how they affected the earth with hail, fire, and blood, and a possible meteor, comet, or asteroid, debris falling to the earth, effects on the sun and moon, the releasing of locusts, other supernatural creatures, and so forth. Last week, we started our journey through the bowl judgments, and we are going to be finishing this up today. We saw horrific sores inflicted on people, the destruction of the oceans of the earth, as well as the rivers and fresh waters. So, we've gone all the way through the wrath of God, and I think we've been reminded of and learned quite a lot here. We come today, then, to the final moments of our current world setup, phase two, you might call it, and the history of the world. Let's briefly review these world phases. Phase one was when God originally created the world some 6,000 years ago, and we saw how he accomplished this in Genesis chapter 1 by speaking it into existence. And that world grew large in number, some theologians estimating it to be about 7 billion people by the great flood, the flood of Noah. As the world had become so wicked by the days of Noah, God decided that he was going to destroy it and yet save the human race through Noah and his family. And he told him to build an ark, and God used that ark to save the people and animals, two of every kind, who boarded it. And as an aside, this is probably where we see the death of the dinosaurs, as for whatever reason, they may not have boarded the ark. They could have been taken as infants or small dinosaurs. We really don't know for sure. Nonetheless, getting back on track here, God recreates the world during the flood, and that is phase two. He rearranges the platonic plates and splits the one continent into 7 continents, and this is the setup we are currently in today. Now, shortly in the future, as we are going to see the beginnings of today, God will destroy phase two of the world setup and create a third world setup, which we will call phase three. Phase three involves a renovated earth, probably resembling the setup of phase one, and Jesus Christ will rule on the earth under this setup for 1,000 years. God sets up the millennial kingdom for the Jewish people, that which he promised them in the past he would do. In this world, no sin exists, at least not until the end. Phase four, the next phase, occurs when God destroys this current earth by fire. That is, he burns up everything that exists and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Everything in the current world is destroyed, including everything in outer space. Of course, phase four here will be awesome, and everyone who has believed in God, who has counted on Jesus' payment for the forgiveness of their sins, will have a residence in this fourth phase. You and I will be able to visit different people's houses and fellowship with them, and there will be plenty of time for us to be in fellowship with whoever we want to be. People will have their heart's desires, things they wanted when they lived in their original lives, but in a far better makeup and experience. Possessions will be abundant. All of this being said, we are going to discuss here the destruction of phase two of the world so God can set up his millennial kingdom that he has promised the nation of Israel. So turn or tab in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Recall, we saw in Revelation chapter 15 the seven angels with the seven bowl judgments and the martyred saints sang a song to God. We went over last week the first three bowl judgments from the angels, and we will pick up with the fourth bowl. Verses 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 16 says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." This plague moves from the earth to outer space. In the fourth bowl judgment here, we see that the angel of the Lord actually pours out his bowl of judgment upon the sun. And this gives the sun the ability to scorch people with its fierce heat. This judgment that the Apostle John tells us about here could be interpreted in various ways. For one, it could be that the sun's power level is turned up so that it is even more powerful than it currently is. Recall, we saw in the fourth trumpet judgment that God reduced the sun's power to two-thirds power, and we discussed how this probably made the earth colder, obviously. Well, here, in the fourth bowl judgment, things are certainly going to get hotter for people. It may also be that the sun has supernatural power to actually send fire down from outer space and individually scorch people as if it were a living thing. We really just don't know for sure based off what John has told us here. Another possibility is that the ozone layer has somehow been affected to such a point that the earth is no longer adequately protected from the sun's UV rays. In other words, perhaps just a little exposure to the sun's light causes severe sunburns. The passage reveals that as these men were scorched by the fierce heat, they cursed God's name over it. This is the first time we see God's name get cursed by the unbelievers experiencing these plagues. If it is the case that the sun's heat has been turned up, just think that these individuals not only have to deal with severe burns, but also they have to deal with the burns and severe heat. Probably so much so that the air conditioning may not even be working. It might be just hot enough before death would occur, but too hot for cooling systems to work. This bothers me even thinking about it. Oh, and don't forget, the people are still dealing with the sores from the first plague. Remember, these plagues occur in rapid succession, probably over days or a month or maybe multiple months. John tells us that the people who were scorched, who had experienced all the previous plagues, he says that they did not repent and give God glory. It is amazing to me how people who are experiencing such pain and seeing all the supernatural things right before their eyes do not turn to God and repent, if even just for the sake that they might hope he will take the pain away. Recall, Jesus said in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." But here, not even seeing God's supernatural works turn the men's hearts. Apparently, their sin has made them so hard of heart that they will not believe. Really, we shouldn't be surprised at this. Jesus told us this was going to happen in Matthew chapter 24 when he was talking about the end times. He said, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That was verses 12 and 13. By this time in human history, men's hearts are very hardened, more than even today, like they were during the days of Noah, for that too was a very sinful time. Now, some might want to say that fear doesn't save people. However, I want us to take a moment here and consider that. When I was saved, I originally believed because I was informed that I was going to go to hell when I die, and I didn't want to go to hell. The sermon I was listening to was about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I realized I was a tare, and I didn't want to be a tare anymore. Jesus said in that parable, "Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30 from the King James Version. I didn't want to be one of the people who got burned. I didn't want to go to hell when I died. And I knew at that moment, sitting in church, I knew that I would go to hell if I died. Therefore, I turned to Jesus and was saved. So yes, fear of hell or punishment for sins does save people in our current day. It's just in this case, by the end of the world, people have become too hardened in the heart for any fear to save them. That's pretty remarkable. Moving on to the fifth bowl, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Here, John states that the fifth angel causes the Antichrist kingdom to be plunged into darkness. What exactly does this mean? Well, there are multiple theories that we can consider. First, it could mean that the sun is blocked from shining on the earth. That is, if you include the whole earth as the Antichrist kingdom. That would make sense, since he is the one world leader, the ruler of the one world government. So this would be a pretty debilitating plague, as everyone in the world would be shrouded in darkness. And there is a good possibility that electricity will be scarce in places due to all of the plagues that have happened on the earth. Not only could the world go dark, but there could be few lights to give people any light. All this being said, another possibility is that just part of the world goes dark, like the capital city where the Antichrist reigns. But this latter theory seems less likely due to the fact that it would seem these final plagues encompass the entirety of the earth. John also mentions people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. So the people gnawing their tongues in anguish displays how bad this plague is, as it is stacked on top of the other plagues. The sores were indeed painful, and surely they get more painful as time goes on. And they also have burns. And not only that, but the people now have to face pain and darkness, which just adds to their misery. Really, this scene, I think, foreshadows for us a view of what hell will be like for the unbeliever. In hell, a person will certainly have pains, and I'm sure sores and burns will be included in that, and they will be in darkness. They definitely will be biting their tongues there. The people are said to still be cursing God for their pain, which again shows the seriousness of the effect of the darkness, as well as the cumulative effect of the plagues. And unfortunately, they still don't repent even under these circumstances. And as we are going to see, this is God's last time for giving anyone a chance to repent. For the final two plagues, no such mention of a chance of repentance exists. Now, these final two bowl judgments are the worst. The sixth bowl judgment is this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So the sixth bowl judgment has two parts. First, the angel of the Lord pours out his bowl on the Euphrates River, which John here calls the Great River Euphrates. Remember, the Euphrates River is the most significant river in the Middle East. It is the longest for one, and also established the eastern border for the land that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Regardless, the river is dried up by the angel in order that the kings from the east could cross over it. Certainly, by this point in time, bridges will have been destroyed, and even if there were bridges, the coming armies are likely going to be massive. The drying up of the river makes it quicker for the troops to march to their coming doom at Armageddon. These kings from the east mentioned here will be the leaders in the areas of places like current-day China, India, and perhaps Russia. A lot of people will be coming. The second part of this judgment involves the unclean spirits coming from the mouths of the dragon, beast, and false prophet. Now, who are these individuals? Well, the dragon, of course, is Satan. The beast we should know by now is the Antichrist. The false prophet, whom we haven't studied, is the Antichrist's sidekick who performs signs and wonders to deceive people. He is the Antichrist's religious leader, if you will, and really the whole world's religious leader. But he is a product of Satan. Nonetheless, John describes the unclean spirits that come from their mouths as frogs. We know that frogs are amphibians who are typically dirty and usually not so pleasant in appearance. Plus, in the Old Testament, God said that frogs were unclean animals. These demonic spirits actually are able to perform signs, like the false prophet, and go about to the kings all around the world to deceive them to come to the battle of Armageddon. They may tell them that Jesus Christ is going to be returning, and that with all the power of the armies of the world, they should be able to take him out. And these kings buy into this because of the demonic spirit's great ability to deceive. Depending on what time period this occurs, the weaponry could even be more sophisticated than we have today, which would only play into the lies. John calls the Battle of Armageddon the great day of God the Almighty. He is telling us who is going to win, and the day is great because it is the day that Christ returns to the earth, as he has been gone since Acts chapter 1 when he ascended into heaven. And this time, he will be staying on the earth for the rest of its history. That's such an encouraging thing to think about. Of course, we know at this battle that he will destroy all his enemies, everyone who's lined up against him, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and he will even capture Satan himself and lock him up. And this day will start the process whereby he rids the earth of all sinful people and things that offend him. Everything on the earth that has sin embroiled into it will be destroyed as he renovates the earth for his 1,000-year reign. Next, we read, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. John makes a break here with a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like between the sixth and seventh seal and trumpet judgments, here again we find a break from the judgments with a word from our Lord to encourage believers who are still on the earth at this point in time. In essence, he is telling them to be prepared for his second coming. Jesus talked about the time right before his second return to the earth, and how people on the earth at that time should make sure they are prepared. If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we can see this in the following verses. "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew chapter 24 and verses 40 through 44. What Jesus said here is likely a picture of the angels gathering up the elect from around the world as he had just talked about that in verse 31. Anyway, Jesus said it is important for people to be ready, to be living in a right way always, because they do not know when the end is going to come. And this is true for us today. We never know when our time is up or when the rapture will happen, and it is good for us to always have a clear conscience, to be living in the right way. Back in Revelation, John tells us that all the armies of the earth gathered at the place which is called Armageddon. This battlefield, which obviously exists today, is in northern Israel. It is in Galilee, in the Jezreel Valley, and is an area of about 20 miles by 14 miles. So it's a pretty big area. This is where the final showdown occurs between the world and Jesus Christ. Now, the final judgment from God, the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The seventh angel does something to the air, the atmosphere, the sky of the earth. Whatever he does, it is clear that it is something dramatic, as shown by the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And God informs us that this completes his judgments, for he speaks from his throne. It could be that the angel of the Lord has caused some type of superstorm to form in the sky, or it could be some kind of explosion, since there is the lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Nevertheless, the world's largest earthquake occurs at this point in time, so much so that John says, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. This quake causes tremendous destruction all over the earth. John notes that the city of Jerusalem is split into three different parts. He says the rest of the cities of the world also crumble down. All the skyscrapers, the buildings men have built, come tumbling down. And finally, the capital city where the Antichrist rules and reigns, Babylon, will also be destroyed, and even to a further degree. You can read more on this in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Nonetheless, John also informs us that all islands sink and the mountains are leveled out. That's how great the big earthquake is. This is the ultimate big one. California hasn't seen nothing yet. So Hawaii will be destroyed. Bermuda will sink. Whatever island you consider, it goes away. And the mountains from the Great Rockies to Mount Everest are flattened out. What a tremendous change to the geography of the earth. Remember, during the sixth seal, people were hiding in caves and among rocks and the mountains. Now, they won't be able to do this anymore. And if these things weren't bad enough, John also says that God sends great hailstones down from the sky, and they fall on people and kill them. No matter what structures those that are left that people are in, these hailstones have the possibility of getting people. This hail could come right through roofs. This plague is so bad that it causes people to curse God. They don't even consider turning to Him so that they might be saved. And this ends the judgments from God on the world, the final stretch of our current world setup as we know it today. And we know that Jesus comes down to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, and His enemies are destroyed. He kills the armies of the world instantaneously. The end of Revelation chapter 19 talks about this a little more in depth. It also tells us that the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured, and they are thrown immediately into the lake of fire alive. To finish things up, let us bring to mind what Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, will receive a hundredfold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matthew chapter 19 and verses 28 through 30. In closing this series, I understand that a lot of what we have been discussing is hard to take in, particularly if this information has been new to you. God is going to do what He has promised in His Word, and this is where the world is headed in the near future. The important thing for everyone today is to make sure you are in right relationship with God, the Creator of everything, and the person to whom everyone is accountable. It is true that God is going to hold everyone responsible for their actions and the future, for every thought, word, and behavior done in this life. And anyone who is not covered by Christ's blood will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. Everyone at the sound of My voice who does not have a payment for their sins will be tormented day and night forever and ever for their sins against God. However, Christ's blood offers an acceptable sacrifice for us before God, and anyone who trusts in Christ's sacrifice on the cross for his or her sins can be spared of any of God's wrath to come. Jesus can make us right before God the Father. He paid the penalty for our sins, and by trusting in His sacrifice, God declares us not guilty for all accounts of sin in our lives. You see, God sent Jesus to the earth some 2,000 years ago, and He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. The Bible states that all of us have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. None of us are good enough in God's eyes. No matter what we do in life, no matter how hard we try to be good, God says none of us are good in our own actions. We can only become good by trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ also rose from the dead and has life now, so that we can also have life. We, through God's help, work through the power of the Spirit of God, now living inside of us, to live in the right way, the correct way, and in a way that is pleasing to God and beneficial to ourselves and others. God's ways are always the right ways, and one cannot go wrong in following what he says. He has the way and the truth and has life to give, and anyone can have this life. If you would like to accept Jesus today as your personal Lord and Savior, then please follow my lead and the simple prayer. God, I have done a lot of wrong things in my life. I have not lived following what your word says, but I have lived following the incorrect ways of this world. Today, God, I want to turn from living in the wrong way and accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. I do believe he died for my sins and that he rose from the dead. I do believe that your ways are the right ways, and I want to start following them. So, I turn from my sin now and accept you as my guide. Please change me, Father, and make me become like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to go over these final things today from your end times judgments, from the bowls of wrath that you are going to unleash on the earth in the near future. Thank you for the opportunity over the past several weeks to go over these important end times events, and to take seriously the things you tell us in your word, and to study them and have a better understanding of them. Father, I pray for those who have just accepted Christ as personal Lord and Savior. I pray that they will stand firm in their newfound faith, and that they will not give it up as quickly as it has come to them, but that they will start the process of growing in you, of aligning their thoughts, their words, their behaviors more in line with you and what you say and your word. Bless them as they start the sanctification process and become more pleasing to you. Father, I also pray for those of us who already know you, that we will remember your truth always, that we will take seriously the things that you tell us in your word, and that we will not become negligent or distant from your word, but that we will live by everything that you have told us, and that we will continue to grow in you, making positive change where needed, and making a change when you bring something to our attention that needs work. So bless each and every one of us, Father, and keep us strong in the faith until the Lord Jesus comes to take us home to heaven. So, Father, please bless us as we go about the rest of today. And may your name be blessed always, now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Daniel Litton, featured Bible teacher on the Peace to Live By radio broadcast. To hear more messages from Daniel Litton, you can visit peacetoliveby.org. That's peacetoliveby.org. You can also contact the ministry at messages@peacetoliveby.org. This message is protected under copyright law, all rights reserved.